We invite your attention to Matthew chapter 13 again this morning as we continue to examine the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, again, just to review and to get us up to speed, the mysteries are things which were hidden prior to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the writing of the New Testament, but they're now revealed to us. And there was a mystery about the kingdom of heaven. The Jews were expecting it, but having rejected the king, the Messiah, there was a form of the kingdom that was going to occupy this present age that was not revealed to the Old Testament prophets. And that's what we're looking at here. And Jesus speaks to the people in parables, as he said, so that those who have ears would hear and those who don't have ears will not hear or not understand or comprehend. Well, we come to a division in these seven parables. The first four were told publicly. The last three were given privately to his own intimate group. And so we come today to the first two of those last three parables. Now, someone on the radio was recently speaking on parables, not these parables, but others, and he mentioned the fact that, years ago in Sunday school, you might hear the statement that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly message. And I think that's true up to a point, but I think it could be more pointed to say that a parable is a natural story with a spiritual message. And certainly that's true of these seven parables that we have been examining. So we come today to the parables of the treasure hidden in the field and the parable of the pearl of great price. Now, you may have noticed in your bulletin that I use the term multitasking as the title of the message this morning. I'm not really that fond of those terms. I don't think they're very grammatically correct, but they are ubiquitous, and so I chose to use them today. In case you don't know what multitasking is, it's doing more than one thing at one time. And I suspect that everyone in this room multitasks. You may not think you do, but you do. Let me give an everyday example. This is a parable. This is a natural story with a spiritual application. All right. Those of you who cook, those of you who work in the kitchen, do you only cook one thing at one time, and only when you get done cooking that do you start cooking something else for a meal? Well, I don't think you do that. In fact, some of you may be multitasking right now. You may have put a roast in the oven or something. And while you're here at church, it's cooking. Or you get home and you put something in the oven or in the, well, you get home, it's too late to put it in the slow cooker unless you don't want to eat till tonight. But you have something cooking, let's say, in the oven, and on the top of the range, you're cooking other items for the meal. That's a form of multitasking. Everybody does things like that. And we could go on with examples, but I think you get the point. Well, God is a multitasker. He has more than one thing cooking at the same time, if you'll permit me to phrase it that way. And that's what these two parables, the treasure and the pearl, are all about. God is working on more than one item in this present age. And if you're looking at the outline in your bulletin, you see what those two matters are. Israel is God's treasure, and the church is God's pearl, and both of them are, or God is at work on both of them in this present age. Now, again, going back to my earlier illustration, we might say that Israel is in the oven right now, or on the back burner, if you like that thought, simmering, so to speak, and the cooking that's going on actively at the moment is the church. Now, we're going to look at these in turn. Again, my approach to this is maybe a little different than it would be if we were, say, studying the book of Philippians. But The first thing I want to do is to give you the interpretation per Jesus. Jesus' interpretation. You say, well, wait a minute. It is true he interpreted a couple of the earlier parables. There's no interpretation here. Oh, yes, there is. He interpreted the earlier parables. And now he's putting his disciples to the test, so to speak. Here are two more parables. What can you do with these on the basis of what I told you before? So let's look at verse 44 of Matthew 13, the treasure hidden in the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Now, in the first four parables, we had a field mentioned in three of the parables. Parable 1, 2, and 3. Now, parable 4 was a little different. There's no field, there's no man in the fourth parable. But in the first three, there were. Now, who was the man in the first three parables? Well, Jesus interpreted them as being the Son of Man. He's the man. He's the one who's sowing the seed in the field. He's the one who is sows the seed in the field with the wheat and the tares together. And he's the one who sows the mustard seed in the field as well. So who is the man in those parables? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's the man in this parable? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no reason to change the method of interpretation. It's he. Now, in this parable, it says the treasure is hidden in a field. Do we know anything about the field? Well, there was a field in the parable of the sower, the parable of the wheat and the tares, and the parable of the mustard seed. And what did Jesus say the field was? The world. The field was the world. What's the field in parable number 5? It's the world. Why would we think differently? Here it is again. There's a field. And so the field is the world. The man is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only question for us, is what is the treasure that's hidden in the field? Well, for this we have to go a little farther afield, no pun intended. But we do have to go a little farther than Matthew chapter 13. We look, for example, in Exodus chapter 19. I'm not going to ask you to turn there at this particular time. But there, God says to Israel, you are my peculiar treasure. And again, in the Psalms, I believe it's Psalm 134, the psalmist says, Israel is my treasure, God's treasure. Now, on the basis of that, and that these are only two of the references to treasure, but on the basis of that, what would you think the treasure might be? Well, I would think it might be Israel. Israel is the treasure hidden in the field. And notice what happens here. The man discovers treasure hidden in the field, and what does he do with it? He hides it again. He reburies it, so to speak. I don't know what you think of when you think of treasure. My first thought comes to chests of gold and this sort of thing. But, you know, it could be gems or whatever it might be. The point is there's something valuable in the field. And when the man finds this valuable thing, he hides it again and goes and buys the field so that he can have the treasure that's hidden there. He doesn't buy the treasure, he buys the field. Now, in buying the field, has he bought the treasure? Yeah, he has. He's bought everything that's in that field. Somebody left a plowshare there. Well, that, you know, he goes along with the field. Whatever's in the field belongs to him. So, and notice it says, for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath. He sells everything he has and buys what? The field. He buys the field. The field is the world. The man is the Lord Jesus Christ. The treasure is Israel. In order to secure Israel, he buys the field. He sells all that he has to buy the field. Now, how does that apply to the Lord Jesus Christ? and the nation of Israel. When he died on the cross, he sold all that he had. He gave his life. He shed his precious blood. And the result was he purchased the world. He bought the world for the purpose of securing his people Israel. That's what God is doing in this present age. We started this series with the thought, what is God doing in the world today? We know what the world is doing today. It's in the newspapers, it's on the television. You can find that out at every hand, more than you want to know, and much more than you need to know. But people remain, even God's people, remain ignorant of what God is doing in this present age. Somehow we get the impression that God is seated on his throne in the heavens, and he's just spectating till, you know, he decides to do something. No, he's not spectating. He's doing something right now. He's doing something right now. He has Israel hidden in the field. And from the day of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ until 1948, at a minimum, Israel continued to be hidden in the field. They were dispersed. They were scattered. Many of them tried to stay as much under the radar as they possibly could, as we would say today, because they were hidden by God. And so consequently, in 1948, the nation was established again, but most of the Jewish people of the world still don't live in the nation of Israel. They remain scattered, hidden, so to speak, throughout the world. And so our point here is that the parable is about God's purpose for Israel. In this present age, not forever, but in this present age, Israel as a national entity is hidden in the field, and Christ died to purchase the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. He sold all that he had. Now, according to Jesus' keys to interpreting the parables, that's the true interpretation of the parable. But does everybody believe that? And the answer is no. I'm talking about Christians now. So let me give you some examples that I gleaned. I just went to a Bible program that I have on the computer, and it's got all these commentaries that are public domain commentaries, but they're still famous and valuable. And before I get into this, I do want to emphasize, I'm going to mention the names of the commentators here, I'm not going to mention them in a positive way in this particular instance, but it doesn't mean that these are bad people. It doesn't mean that they don't have some good things to say to us. And many of you may have their commentaries, either printed or on your computer. And yes, they can say some good things for us. Unfortunately, here is not one of those places. But here's what Adam Clark says. The kingdom of heaven, the salvation provided by the gospel, is like a treasure, something of inestimable worth, hidden in the field. Now, what's his interpretation? Well, his interpretation is that what's hidden in the field is the salvation that's provided in the gospel. It doesn't have anything to do with Israel. Part with all we have in order to get it, be always convinced that it must be bought. And so his interpretation is that you and I are the man in the parable, and that what we're buying is salvation. That's what's hidden in the field. Does that accord with, not just with your view of the parable, but with your view of salvation? It's not mine. It doesn't accord with my view. Well, here's Matthew Henry. Famous commentator, his commentary is available everywhere. Jesus Christ is the true treasure. Now, before I proceed, is Jesus a treasure? Well, he is. The question is he the treasure in the parable? Jesus Christ is the true treasure. The gospel is the field in which this treasure is hid. So instead of the field being the world, the field is now the gospel, according to Matthew Henry. And the sinner, so intent is he upon it, that he sells all to buy this field. They who would have saving benefit by Christ must be willing to part with all. Now, notice how things have changed here. He sells all to buy this field, and you, the sinner in the parable, must be willing to part with all. But Jesus didn't say the man was willing to sell everything. He sold everything to obtain Christ and the salvation that he provides. He must be willing to part with all that they may make it sure to themselves. And then, we haven't got to the pearl yet, but there is a connection between the two parables. Matthew Henry says, the pearl of price, which is to the same purport of the former, of the treasure. In other words, it's the same point as the treasure hid in the field. And he says, the dream is thus doubled, for the thing is certain. Where do we come to a dream? This is a parable. Jesus isn't Pharaoh, who had two dreams, and Joseph told him that God had doubled the dream to ram the point home. There's no dream here. This is a parable. And Jesus is telling the parable, not Joseph or Pharaoh. But Matthew Henry relates the two and says the only reason you've got the parable of the pearl is just to drive the point home. There's no real difference between the two. William Burkett, with whom I am not really familiar, but William Burkett is another commentator, and he says this: the sinner who will have interest in Christ and a part in gospel grace must part with all that he has to purchase and obtain them. Does anybody here understand what grace is? Does Mr. Burkett understand what grace is? If you would have grace, you must part with everything in order to purchase it. If you purchase it, it's not grace. Amen. And if it's grace, you can't purchase it. Now, notice what you have to part with. It's not just, you know, an offering in the plate. Even with his goods and land, with his wife and children, for Christ in his grace are a real good, a substantial good, a durable good. He outbids all the offers the world can make. You're bidding for grace, according to this commentator. And I emphasize to you, these are good people. These commentators are good. As far as I know, they're brethren in Christ. I'm not. But their approach to the parables is terribles. Okay. All right. So here we have the parable. Why do they make this mistake? Well, all these commentators are of the Reformed Calvinistic branch of theology. And all of them are also covenant theologians, which is not precisely the same thing, but comparable. And their theology forces them to this interpretation. Now, let me explain why. Calvinism teaches what's called limited atonement, that Christ only died for the elect. If you make Christ the one who buys the field in order to secure the treasure, and the field is the world, then you have Christ dying for the sins of the world, and not just for the elect, be they Israel or the church. And so, consequently, you can't interpret the parable that way and hold on to that theology. Now, the issue here is, do we make the Bible fit our theology, or do we make our theology fit the Bible? Their view is they make the Bible, now I know they would never say this, but in reality what happens is the Bible has to conform to their theology. And it is, as we were speaking in the earlier hour, just as the Jews of Jesus' time took more interest in the rabbi's comments on the Old Testament than they did on the Old Testament. So it is in our day. There are many Christians who are much more locked into what reformers said than they are in what the Bible says. Now, I know they wave the flag of Scripture alone, but you go to some of their seminars or read some of their books, and what you discover is that their interest is what the reformers said about it, not what the Bible says. And so, in consequence, they start with the theology and they interpret the Bible according to their theology. Now, you may say, well, don't dispensationalists do the same thing? And the answer to that, and I say it without apology, is no, we don't do the same thing. The reason we're dispensational is that we consistently interpret the Bible in a normal, natural, literal fashion. And when we come to the parables, we do the same thing. We interpret normally and naturally and literally. And that is what causes us to not be reformed or Calvinistic in our theology. Now, what is the point here? We arrive at our interpretation and then derive a theology, an understanding from that, not the other way around. So, if you interpret the parable as our commentators that I've just shared with you do, you come to the conclusion, their conclusion is that God can't multitask. God can't do more than one thing at the same time. He can only have one people and one purpose in this present age. And guess who the people are and the purpose is? It's us. It's us. You see, this is very much, and of course this goes beyond Calvinism to much of Christianity today. It's all about me. It's all about me. The only purpose God has revolves around me. Now, does God have a purpose for me, for us? Oh yes, he does. Is it the only purpose he has? Oh no, it isn't. Let me give you another example. This is my favorite one, and many of you have heard it before. God has a purpose for angels too, and it has nothing to do with salvation, because angels can't be saved. There's no salvation provided for fallen angels. They're fallen, and they are fallen forever. So God has a purpose for them, and it's being fulfilled. And it doesn't have anything to do directly with me. God can do a lot of different things at the same time. If you can do it, can't God? My goodness. So, it's not all about me. But the view of many is that from cover to cover of this book, the only purpose God has is to save me, or you, you know, if you're the elect. That's the only purpose he's got, and he's only got one people for all time. But if you interpret the Bible in its normal, natural sense, you also come to this conclusion. There's Israel, and there is the church, and they're not the same thing. They're two different groups of people. And so God has a purpose for Israel. Verse 44 of our text, the treasure hidden in the field. He's also got a purpose for the church. That's the next parable, verse 45, the pearl. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. He went and sold all that he had and bought that pearl. It was a pearl of inestimable value. Now it's here that Jesus' disciples and you and I have to put our thinking caps on. Because up to this point, nothing's been said about merchants and pearls and this sort of thing. So here's something entirely different. This is why I said this is kind of a test for his disciples. He's taken them aside privately. He's given them the parable of the treasure. Now he's giving them the parable of the pearl. Guys, what are you going to do with that? Well, we're going to have to put our thinking caps on, and we will indeed. One of the things that we take note is that he's seeking goodly pearls, but when he finds one of extreme value, he forgets about other pearls and sells everything to possess that pearl. Sheila has some pearls, and I asked her to wear them this morning, and she has worn them. And they're a string of pearls, and they're real pearls. They have some value. But I have to tell you, I did not sell everything to purchase those pearls. She's worth it, but I did not. I did not sell everything we possessed in order to buy that string of pearls. Well, here's a merchant man who sells everything. Now, up till now, we've had a man. Three times in three parables, he's a man involved in sowing seed. In the parable that we just looked at, the parable of the treasure, he's a man who buys a field. Now, in this sixth of the seven parables, we have a man again. Who do you suspect the man is? I suspect he's the same man that's been involved in five out of the six parables. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he finds a pearl. And that pearl is a wonderful pearl. A pearl that no one's ever seen anything like before. And he sells everything he has in order to possess that pearl. Well, let's see if we can determine what the pearl is. We know who the man is, and we know what he sold in order to buy it. He gave his life for this pearl. Well, one of the things that's interesting about pearls is that among gems, a pearl is the only organic gem that exists. Now, by organic here, I know that word gets worked over and abused badly. Organic, by this, I mean it comes from a living organism. Pearls are produced in oysters. Strange place to find a pearl, isn't it? In a shellfish. But they tell us that a grain of sand will get in the inside the shell, inside the mantle of the oyster, and it irritates the oyster. And I've already suggested to you in the outline that the church is the pearl. So did you realize you were an irritation to the... All right. The grain of sand gets in there, and the oyster deals with it by secreting a substance around that irritating grain of sand. And over time, more and more layers are added, and in the end, you have a pearl. It can be a small pearl, it can be a large pearl, but the point is you end up with what we call a pearl, and it's the only gem that is of that nature. Now, before someone greets me at the door with, well, what about amber? Well, amber comes from trees, and they are living organisms, but they're not animals. They're plants. And furthermore, I'm not sure that people really consider amber a gemstone. Sometimes you'll see it listed as a semi-precious substance, you know, that sort of thing. And we do use it for jewelry. But we use glass and plastic for jewelry, too. I've got a tie tack, several as a matter of fact, that are very bright and colorful, but they're just plastic or glass or something, you know, and so they have no value. Pearls have a great deal of value. And this was a pearl of great price. Well, number one, it's the only organic gem. Number two, and we've already spoken to this, it grows by accretion. Layers are added. Layer after layer after layer is added until you have the pearl. And the church also grows in that way. The church has grown over the years in that way. I'm speaking of the church. First of all, I'm speaking of the true church, genuine believers in Christ. And I'm speaking of the church not only here on earth today, but in heaven right now. So it grows by accretion, and the pearl is precious in the eyes of the beholder. Now you say, well, what are you driving at there? Well, I'm driving at this. A lot of gem materials, diamonds. They have a usefulness that goes beyond their value to collectors, etc. Diamonds are used a lot in industry. They're the hardest natural substance on earth. Gold also has its uses. I don't know if they had it in ancient times, but today gold has been discovered to be a great conductor of electricity. So gold is sometimes used in those areas, etc. Silver, the same way. But so far as I know, pearls have no particular value in industry or in any... There's not. What can you do with a pearl except wear it and display it? So its preciousness is not derived from some natural type function. It's just precious because we love to look at these things. They're beautiful. And in like manner, I would suggest to you that there's nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. There's nothing of value in us except in the eyes of the one who gave himself for us. That's what makes, it's he that makes us precious. And all this, I believe, is true of the church. Now, our commentators to whom I've referred earlier would say, but look here, he didn't buy the world in order to get the pearl. He just bought the pearl. Christ only died for the pearl. So he didn't die for the world. Well, in this parable, he gives everything he has for the pearl. That's true. So is it either or? Either he died for the world or he just died for the church, his chosen ones? No, it's not either or, it's both and. 1 Timothy 4:10 tells us this. 1 Timothy 4:10, where he says, refers to God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. He's the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Now, if he's the Savior of those who believe, but he's also the Savior of all men, who are the all men that aren't those who believe? They're the all men who don't believe. What other conclusion can you derive from that? He's the Savior of all men, but especially those who believe. Now you can read that for yourself in 1 Timothy 4:10. Nor is that the only place where it is said that Christ died for all. 1 John 2:2, for example. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Who are the ours? Who are we? We're the ones who believe. Who are the whole world other than believers? The unbelievers. So is it a matter of either he died for everyone or he died just for those who will be saved? No, it's not either or, it's both. He died for the world, but most especially for those who believe, because the ones who believe, and only the ones who believe, will derive the benefit from that sacrifice. So, here are two parables that tell us that God has multi-purposes in this present age, and he's got two different groups of people. He's got the nation of Israel there on the back burner or in the oven, whatever image you want to use there. God is still working. He still has a purpose, but they're kind of simmering right now. He'll put them on the front burner again one day, but right now they're kind of on the back burner. Up on the front burner is the church, the pearl of great price. It's a pearl of great price because he paid a great price for us. So, God is a multitasker. And the question is, do you fall into one of those tasks as we close this morning? In other words, are you part of the pearl right now? Are you a member of the body of Christ? The pearl is being formed. One day, the pearl will be complete. It will be too late to be part of the pearl of great price. But today is today. The pearl isn't complete yet. Maybe you're sitting here today and you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior. You've never clung to the one, simply to thy cross I cling, the one who purchased you with his own blood. Well, we needed to be purchased because we were worthless until he did something on our behalf. We were condemned. An eternity in hell awaits all those who reject Christ. But today is today, and the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Have you been saved? Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? If you're not sure, or if you are sure and the answer is not, trust in him right now. He died to save you. He waits to receive you. Will you trust in him? Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that we have a Savior who loved us so much that he gave everything he had that he might have us. And our Father, grant grace today to anyone here today who needs to receive Christ as their Savior. We ask it in his name. Amen. I'm going to ask Sheila and Darrell if they'll come back to the platform and help us sing Only Trust Him as our closing hymn. It's number 252 in your hymn book.